you've already heard, but you'll get to glory in it. And some of you maybe haven't heard some of these things, and then you'll get to glory and wonder. And before we pray and ask God that he would help us glory and wonder, I would, there was an announcement I was going to give last week, and I forgot. We try to give our congregation here kind of a place or two in the Christmas season that might be a good idea to give to, since lots of giving happens around the Christmas season. And so this year, we decided to do something really local. Often our eyes and hearts and our money is in nations around the world. And this year, I just wanted to highlight an organization in the ministry just right in our midst. And you probably haven't heard of them because it's basically just one guy. And this is what he does. This one guy helps people who can't who can't afford it with their car. So he helps people not buy lemons that don't have for vehicles that don't have the wisdom. He helps people fix cars who need their cars to go to work. He takes donations of cars and tries to give them to worthy causes for people. He works with other mechanics to diagnose what's wrong with different cars for free for people. His heart and desire is basically to help the poor through helping their car. And he's a really, this man Zach is a really cool guy. After I met him, he even brought me in to help him in his own, some of his outreach things. He said, "Hey, you met this guy, and I'm trying to bless him, and he just had a kid. Would you mind bringing him a meal?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm really glad you brought me into that." So he's a very kingdom-minded, loves Jesus, loves the gospel, trying to help people. And I just talked to him recently, and he just said, "Hey, there's been a lot of stuff going on, and there's not a lot of funds, and so I haven't been helping nearly as many people." And I thought, well, maybe I'll just present it to us, and if you're going to give somewhere this Christmas, you can give to us and put car in the, if when you write your check or a way to designate it, and we will forward that to them, and they'll be able to do good in our community. So that's my announcement. With that, let's pray, and we'll jump right in. You won't need a Bible today because I have a clicker. So, all right, let's go. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning, and we get to talk directly to you. And we just have a simple prayer. Help our hearts to glory and wonder in the glorious truths of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the swing of the Christmas season, which means Christmas cards. Christmas cards, I don't know how you feel about Christmas cards, whether you think they're great or not great. They get a little Hallmarky for me. The Christmas spirit, whatever that is, and the songs, they just want you to feel nice. Everybody, just be happy because it's Christmas. And I can get a little cranky at that stuff, because I can get a little cranky at lots of things. But there's one word we should not get cranky at, and that word is peace. Because, well, on the cards it says peace on earth, and you're like, that's a nice sentiment like the others. And it's a very common word at Christmas, peace. Right up there with Mary. Mary is a very common word at Christmas. Let's be merry. Merry Christmas. May your Christmas be merry and bright. But peace is a word that's in the Christmas story. As Devin showed us the first week, it's a biblical word. And so I want to take this word peace and I want to define it together. What is this reality that the Bible calls peace? So if you want to know what the Bible says about something, how they define a word, you look up all the verses and you try to determine from the context what are they saying, and you can kind of add to a definition that comes out. So, we're going to start. Are you ready? Okay, let's go. Deuteronomy. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. So what is peace? It's the alternative to a fight that's about to happen. Psalm 120, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What is peace? It's an alternative to war. Ecclesiastes. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. So the definition so far is the reality of peace is a relationship between people that avoids conflict. That's peace. That's the first step. But there's more. This is Book of Mark. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So what is peace? It's peace between the natural forces of man, the natural forces and man. Sorry. So it's the removal of conflict between nature and man. The wind was about to kill the disciples. Jesus stood up and said, "Peace," and the conflict was between nature and man. So the definition broadens. It's not only peace between people, man to man. It's now between man and nature, that conflict being removed. I'll give you another example. Here's Leviticus. "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land." Harmful beasts, I will remove them. I will give peace to the land. How? Removing the harmful beasts, snakes and lions and bears that kill your kids at night. And so when peace is complete, it's going to mean freedom from the conflict between man and nature. So whether that man or nature conflict comes from wind or waves or wild beasts or viruses or snake bites or floods or famines or earthquakes or cancer or heart disease or pneumonia or diabetes or Alzheimer's, the reality is peace in its fullest sense means there is no conflict between nature in human life. Isaiah describes a time when this work is complete. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The conflict between thorns and my skin is going away. Here's Isaiah 65. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. No more conflict. When peace has full reign, no more conflict between nature and man. Nature and your life and my life. But there's more. Because you and I can probably imagine a time where there's no conflict between people anymore. Maybe you can't, but you can kind of see it. And then you can also kind of imagine a time, well, there's no conflict between man and nature. But if those two things were true, you can also understand those two things might be true, but you still might have conflict in your own soul. You still might need peace in your own soul, in the turmoil inside you. Anxiety, racing thoughts, panic attacks, confusion, indecision, frustration, feelings of guilt, shame, regret. If your heart is anything like mine, it is a restless sea of conflict. Even if everything else is peaceful on the outside, it's not always peaceful on the inside. And there's conflict in my heart, not because somebody is coming, not because somebody is coming to kill me, not because somebody doesn't like me. It's about me. There's something wrong with me. And we know it when we lay our heads on the pillow and we think and we think and we think. We sense it. Does the Bible include that kind of peace when it says peace? When there was peace on Christmas night. Well, this is the next verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus said this. This is inner peace. Paul said in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I like that phrase, surpasses all understanding. I like it because I think what it means is it's not logical. You don't figure out in your soul the reasons why you can have peace. It's not rational. You aren't making persuasive points to yourself. You're praying. And in praying, a peace comes that you can't trace back to reasons. It surpasses understanding. So the biblical reality of peace, in its fullest sense, is freedom from conflict, man to man, individually, conflict in your family, freedom of conflict in your neighborhood, in your city, in the nation, in the world. Number two, freedom from conflict between man and nature, disease, catastrophe, disaster, death. Three, freedom from conflict within your own and mind and heart, so that we know, so that you know, the guilt-free, shame-free, anxiety-free peace. Now, you put that definition together, and that is huge. That is big and amazing and global and universal and psychological. And I know sometimes we have been here and we have used a word for peace and a word that you some of us know, a Hebrew word for peace called shalom. And shalom has a wide range of meanings, and sometimes it's translated human well-being or prosperity or welfare. And it's translated like that in the Bible sometimes. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you. There's the word, shalom. Plans for welfare is another version, shalom. So it's not wrong to say that the biblical word for peace and that peace brings well-being, prosperity, welfare. But we have to be careful because when I say the word welfare to you or you say it to me, prosperity, I go, oh, prosperity. And I kind of equate that in my head to like being happy. And that's fine. But the reason why peace brings prosperity, we have to make sure, is the absence of conflict in all these places. You get tranquility and calm and flourishing because there is a removal of conflict. And if you don't have that as the center of peace, then you're just defining shalom as goodness or happiness. Which brings us to the most important thing. Where did all this human, natural, psychological conflict come from? Everything seems so broken. And how in the world is it going to be removed? The reason there is conflict between man and man at the individual and family and cultural and global levels, and the reason there's conflict between man and nature with its diseases and disasters and death, and the reason there's conflict in our own hearts and our minds and our guilt and anxiety and shame is because of man's conflict with God. All conflict in the world came from conflict with God and remains in the world until conflict with God is removed. So at this point, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to the first humans, Adam and Eve. And I'm just going to bring you there. I don't have verses here. So just follow me. Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. They trusted in their own wisdom. They chose conflict with God over peace with God. And they chose it and they ruined everything. Conflict with God has ruined everything. It has created conflict externally. It's created conflict internally. So what happened after they fell? After they went their own way? The first thing that happened, and you read in the text, is their souls were ruined. They became aware of a conflict between who they were and what they were supposed to be. What they ought to be. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves, desperately trying to fix it. And we've been desperately trying to fix it ever since. It cannot be fixed. God said, "How did you know you were naked?" It's not a strange question. They were so gloriously free from conflict inside themselves. They didn't have this self-conscious conflict at all. You know that conflict about what you are and what you're supposed to be? That conflict in the soul, they had it immediately. And what a life would it be to not have that. That's what they lived. We're always covering ourselves and running all over the place, trying to fix ourselves. We're so out of sync with what we're supposed to be when we're in conflict with God. And we'll do anything to fix it. People do anything to fix it, except deal with God. Second thing that happened is Adam's relationship with Eve broke, and it broke fast. It was not a slow break over time. It happens so fast. God goes, have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? She gave it to me. If you're going to kill anybody, God, she gave it to me. Ouch. It's over. Peace between man and women, men and men, nation and nation, family and family. There's no more peace because of conflict with God. And third, their relationship with nature was ruined. God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pains in childbearing. And to the man said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Everything is broken. It is broken within. It is broken between people. It is broken in nature. Because of one thing, conflict with God. They wanted to be God. Adam and Eve treasured the creation more than the Creator. And now conflict spreads like a tidal wave. What could be plainer from Genesis 3 and the whole Bible than that conflict with God is the root of the conflict between man and man, man and nature, and man and his own soul? And there won't be peace in the world until we deal with that, until that is taken care of. This is Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, death is the final conflict between nature and man. And this, guys, is the greatest problem in the world. And don't let the politicians fool you about what the big issues are, about what the greatest problems are. Christians that have come into the light know this is the main issue. Conflict with God is the main issue. And we exist. Christians are on this world, in this world, partly to be a light, to say the problem is conflict with God, and not to join the folly of the darkness, not to join the follies of the conflict and the division. Every human is born at odds with God and under the just and holy wrath of God. And we are, by nature, just like Adam and Eve. All of us. We prefer our own way, and we prefer the not God's way. And we find satisfaction in stuff God made, but not God. We'd rather keep him at arm's length. And everything is broken because of us. And God responds to it with justice. There won't be peace until that is mended. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's us, except Christmas. Christmas and everything that flowed from Christmas. This is Isaiah 9:6. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. This is the Christmas story. And suddenly there was with the angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. He brought terms of peace, and they killed him. How did he do it? How did Jesus become the Prince of Peace. How did he fix it that everything I described is going to come true? So that there'll be nothing but peace between men. Nothing but peace between men and nature. How did he do it? You know, 700 years before the first Christmas, God inspired Isaiah to tell us how he would do it. And he told us in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is quoted in Matthew 8:17, Luke 22:37, Acts 8:32-33, John 12:38, 1 Peter 2:22-25, and Romans 10:15. Which means Matthew, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul all quote Isaiah 53 as referring to Jesus. As far as the New Testament goes, Isaiah 53 is the Jesus chapter. A prophecy about how the Son of God would become the Prince of Peace. And I want to read the principal part of Isaiah 53. We do not have time to read it all. Oh. I'm going to read it anyway. It's good. Jesus said this. Oh, somebody keeps skipping me. All right. What? We'll do that. We'll do Isaiah. Maybe I'll go back someday. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In this passage, there are five amazing truths I want to walk through. And it shows how God took the initiative to make peace with God. Number one, this servant, this son revealed, was without sin. Verse 9, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The sufferings of this suffering servant were not because of his own sin. Number two, he suffered and he died. Very straightforward. Here are the words. Stricken, verse 4, smitten, afflicted, verse 5, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, verse 12, which we didn't read. He poured out his soul to death. This is the center. God substituting to bear the punishment that we owed to make peace with sinners. The punishment we owed to God. Number three, it was God who struck him and put him to death. So this servant Jesus was struck and put to death by God. And Jesus was God. Verse 4, smitten by God. Verse 10, which we didn't read. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This was not a fluke. This death of Jesus on the cross, the most horrible death, the most unjust death, was not a fluke, not an accident of history. It was God's plan. It's like God and the Son put their heads together and came up with a plan of how to make peace between God and sinful man. If if you're not, you don't know a ton about Christianity, or you new to Christianity, you have to realize this is the center. This is the heart. This is the essence. God substituting Jesus, or God, to bear the punishment of God to make peace with sinners. That's the essence. Number four, the suffering of God's Son was for us. Seems unbelievable. For us? Verse 4, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you catch it? Our transgressions, our griefs, our sorrows, all of us. Jesus didn't die because he had conflict with the Father. He died because we had conflict with the Father. And he died to bear the punishment for us. Number 5, the result is this. Verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And there's our word. There's our gloriously big word we defined. Peace. Peace with whom? First and foremost, peace with God. Because that's the problem being solved in these verses. These transgressions are against God. Iniquities are against God. We have turned away against God. That's the conflict that has to be solved between us and God. God in this text saved us from his justice and his wrath. That's the essence of Christianity. God is saving us from the justice and wrath of God by inserting God, Jesus, in between us and that wrath from him. So here's what we have to realize. He did it. We don't do it. We don't make peace with God. God makes peace. We can't save ourselves. God substituting the Son of God to bear judgment. The judgment, the just judgment of God on sinners like us. Now, what must we do to enjoy this peace? This is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God by faith. By faith. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be good enough to get it. God in Christ at Christmas became a man to do it for you. And he did it perfectly. God is saving us from the justice and wrath of God by inserting Jesus between us and the good, just wrath of God. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, you said it when you came into Jerusalem. Oh, that you knew. Oh, that the city would know what it would take for you to bring peace. It would take your death. Lord, how did you do it? Lord, how did you bring peace? Lord, you did it. Lord, we get the peace by embracing the gift of the substitute punishment of Jesus. Lord, this morning I say yes. Jesus, you are my treasured substitute. Jesus, you are my Prince of Peace. Father, I say yes, no more conflict. I'm laying down the arms I'm not having my way anymore. I am yours. Father, we say yes to Isaiah 53. We say yes, and we say amen. And Father, we can't wait. Lord, to your peace fully walks out in this world. And we thank you for sending Jesus to start that process. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for Christmas. And for the first time in a long, long, long time, Jesus, because you came, even as a baby, there was peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, I will see you next week on the 21st, and then on Christmas.